Okay, well, I will say a quick word of prayer and then we will dive in. And Heavenly Father, I just thank you for bringing us all together here tonight. Just ask that you be with me as I speak from your word. Help me to be faithful to what your word says and helpful to the ladies who are here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. I feel like that got quieter all of a sudden. Is it the same? Okay. So we've started this mini series, because it's just for this one part of the year, on our purpose, why we're here as Christians. Why didn't we just get saved and go home to be with the Lord? Life would be a lot easier in some ways if that were the case. But we wouldn't fulfill our purpose. So not last month, because last month was the retreat, but the month before, we kicked off with just sort of examining from a very high level what our purpose is, and that is to bring glory to God. At the most, I guess, like basic level, we were created to bring glory to God, and we bring glory to God in sort of two spheres, I guess, two ways. One is we bring glory to him as creator. Scripture is filled with references to the glory that God has because he is the creator of all things. And then we also bring glory to him as savior. And that is where he, or the way in which he is most glorified, because it is as savior that God is most fully displayed in who he is. More specifically, if you want to sort of start to bring it down a little bit, which we did in January, bring it down a little bit. We glorify God as creator by being made in his image. Mankind specifically glorifies God by being made in his image. And as we looked at that, we talked a little bit about what that means to be made in God's image. And if you'll recall, I read a little section out of systematic theology that I found very helpful, which was just to state that to be made in the image of God means to be like him. And all the ways that we could be like God, that we are like God, is what it means to be in his image. So the more that we know who God is and the more we know who man is, the more we can see all the different ways in which we are made in the image of God. But we are not just created in the image of God and bring glory to God in that way as creator, but we are also made in his image. We are remade in his image. We are recreated in his image once we come to know him as savior. So we bring glory to God by being in his likeness, by being like him. And we can only do that as completely as we were originally created to do when we are saved, when we believe on the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Then we become more true image bearers of God and of Christ. So this month, I want to look at what it means for us as individuals. Why or how are we image bearers? How am I an image bearer? How are you an image bearer of Christ? What does it mean to be an image bearer of Christ? So Romans 8:29, a very familiar verse for all of us, says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we've been recreated in Jesus' image, and we are being conformed to the image of the Son. We have a special word for that, a process of being conformed to the image of the Son, and that is sanctification. Right. So sanctification is the process by which we become progressively more and more like Jesus Christ. The Bible, especially the New Testament, has a lot to say about that. Again, I didn't warn you ahead of time. This is going to be like a Bible drill tonight. So be prepared for a lot of page flipping. So sanctification, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like these two verses for how they combine the sort of the two parts of sanctification. There's the work that we have to do. We have to present ourselves as a living sacrifice given over to the service of God, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, is also happening in us, renewing our minds and transforming us into the image of Christ so that we can show what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So here, John is pointing out that we're not going to get a perfect likeness to Christ in this life, because we need to see Christ as he is. And we haven't seen him yet. We know a lot of things about him from Scripture, but when we see him face to face, we're going to be made like him. But having that hope of being made like him in the future, and we know that is a certain hope, causes us now to purify ourselves because he is pure. We make it our aim to be as much like him in this life as we can. We want to be sanctified. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul starts getting down a little bit more into the nuts and bolts of sanctification. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he goes on, we're not going to read those, but he goes on to give examples of what that might look like in dealing with various sins and putting on their contrasting righteous behavior or righteous attitudes. Okay. So sanctification is the expectation that we are going to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So that's why we're still here, why we've been left on this earth for a time, because we are being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through the process of sanctification. So then the question comes, well, how, if I am an image bearer of Christ as a believer, how do I act like one? How do I act like an image bearer? What are the things that I'm supposed to do or not do? That pretty much covers the whole Christian life. We don't have time for that tonight. So we're just going to go over a few things. So I'm going to take a little bit of a dive into the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's where being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more and more of an image bearer of Christ, begins. It's in our character. So the fruit of the Spirit, I'll just read those real quick out of Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We talked about these fruits of the Spirit when we were going through the book of Galatians. And we talked about how these are character attributes that that come more and more to define who we are, define our character. But I didn't spend a lot of time talking about what they actually were. And that's fine, I think. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about that tonight because it is, it's good to sort of know exactly what they are. There's a lot of these that are overlapping, I think, and it's so, it's helpful to sort of tease out, I think, from scripture what exactly these all entail. It's easy to just say love, joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we sort of all have like a vague understanding or idea or definition of that in our heads. But scripture is really good at defining what these mean for us. So I want to take probably more time than you want me to go through these and look at scriptures that sort of tell us about them. So the first one is love. And love is first because it is sort of foundational for the other ones. We can't the other fruit of the Spirit flow out of love. But love is also the quality that most defines God, right? God is love. John tells us that. And so that one is always going to have the place of most importance. So love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So what came to Paul's mind when he said, be an imitator of God, is that we would walk in love. And not just any kind of love, not love like the world defines love, but love as seen in Christ, which is a love that is for the unworthy and a love that is sacrificial. So Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, 1 through 5 tells us that the kind of love that God has and the kind of love that Christ has is for the unworthy, those who don't deserve it. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right. So we were dead in our trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. All of these things sort of disqualify us from a kind of love that wants to be treated as it treats somebody else, right? But God didn't love us that way. He had a love that extended beyond, a love that could give back to him, a love that was worth reciprocating. And he loved us when we were unworthy, and he loved us when we were his enemies. but his love was also sacrificial. We see that, of course, in his death. Paul makes this point in a number of places, but I wanted to highlight Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. In this passage, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to love one another, to be of the same love. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Right. So Christ sacrificed his life. He died on the cross, but he also sacrificed all the glory that he had in heaven. He sacrificed all of his rights as the ruler of the universe to come down and to serve, again, serving those who were unworthy of his service. So he in that way, he put the interests of others, he put the interests of those he loved above his own interests in seeking to serve them out of love. So there's a lot we could say about love, but I want to move on to the next fruit that we see listed or had listed for us in Galatians. The next one is joy. Out of all the ones in the list, joy is always the hardest one for me to figure out. Like, what is joy exactly? So I used the thesaurus feature in my Word program, and I actually found it quite helpful. And two of the synonyms that I found that I thought were appropriate, especially for how Scripture uses joy. They're really good. So one of them was delight, and the other was exult. So delight and exult. So that's what it means to have joy. And when Scripture talks about joy and having joy, it talks about it, or it uses it in connection with delighting and exulting in the Lord's work and in his kingdom. So it is, I think, like, seeing that helped me to understand how you can have joy in the midst of suffering, or how you can have joy in the midst of a trial or temptation, because you're not delighting and exulting in the circumstance, but you're delighting and exulting in the Lord's work. And you're delighting and exulting in his kingdom, especially as you're seeing his kingdom being advanced. So some verses, we're going to look at one in Nehemiah, and then we're going to look at four in Philippians, or four uses of it in Philippians. So Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, 8 through 10. And just to set the stage here, this is the exiles, or a group of exiles have returned Babylon, but they were under the Persian king, have returned to Jerusalem. And Ezra and Nehemiah are leading a revival of sorts. And they gather all the people together, and Ezra reads the book of the law, and Nehemiah and other Levites are spread throughout the crowd, helping to explain what the law means. And the people respond when they hear the word of the Lord. And this is what happens. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people mourned when they heard the law read. I think because, one, they had a sense of their own sin, and I think they had a sense of the national sin that had led to their exile. And the leaders reminded them this day that we're coming together, this is a day of celebration. We're celebrating that the Lord has been faithful to his promise. He has brought us back to the land and he has forgiven us for our sins. And so we're celebrating. This is a time for joy. It is not a time for sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is what allows you to continue on in the face of adversity, which the Israelites were facing from the surrounding nations. So, and even from their own sin. The joy of the Lord, they were to delight in the work that the Lord was doing in bringing them back to the land. In fact, in saving them from exile. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So Paul could pray for the Philippians with joy, and he could make requests for them. He could make any kind of request for them with joy, because he was confident that, one, they had fellowship in the gospel with him, and two, that the work that had begun in them would be completed, that that God was not going to be unfaithful to them, and he was not going to be unfaithful to himself in not completing the work of salvation that he started. So even though, for instance, Euodia and Syntyche were having a conflict that was spilling out and affecting the rest of the church, Paul could make requests that that be resolved, pray to the Lord that that would go away, that the Philippians would be united in Christ. And he could pray that with joy because he was confident that the Lord was going to accomplish his will, that he was going to complete the work of salvation that he'd begun in each one of the Philippians. So he could take delight in that, even in the midst of an unfortunate situation. He could do the same with his own circumstance, dropping down to verse 18. And he's just been talking about how he is in chains because of the gospel, and that there are people who are preaching Christ, some of them because they had good motives and some of them because they had bad motives and wanted to hurt Paul. But Paul could say, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul took joy. Paul delighted. Paul exulted because Christ was being preached. And when Christ is being preached, then people were believing. So yes, he's in prison. Yes, there are people who are preaching Christ from envy and strife. But it didn't matter to Paul because the kingdom was being advanced. So he had joy in that. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So Paul could take joy, he could delight, he could exult in the evidence of others being image bearers of Christ, of others finding the comfort of love, of others having fellowship in the Spirit, of others who are like-minded and who had the same love and who were striving together for one common purpose. So he was, he had joy in, again, in the Lord's work being done, being accomplished in the lives of the believers around him. And then, of course, the very famous Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We can, we can rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord is always at work, because his kingdom is always being advanced. His will is not thwarted in any way. Even in our most difficult circumstances, we can find joy and find strength in the fact that the Lord is at work. Okay, so love, joy. Next one is peace. Peace. When I thought about this one, I think there's sort of three aspects to peace. And they're all slightly different, and they're all important, and all ways in which we are to have peace, I think. And the first way is we are to have peace or rest from trouble. And that comes from trust. So a peace that comes from trusting God specifically. So Isaiah 26. Verses 3 and 4. That says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." So there's a rest that comes, sort of a settledness that comes from trusting in the Lord and knowing that he has everlasting strength, and we find it by keeping our mind on him. I'm reminded, I didn't write any of these down, but I'm reminded of some of the Proverbs in the first few chapters of Proverbs that talk about, you know, being able to sleep through the night because we have peace that can only come from trusting in the Lord. So Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, and then we have a great example of how that works out in everyday life from the life of our Lord Jesus. So Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 40. that is not the right reference. Mark chapter 4. Sorry. Mark 4, 35 through 40. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Right? Well, Christ trusted in the Lord. And because of that, even in the midst of the storm, which was filling the boat, it was not like it was just rocking around a lot. I mean, the boat was being filled with water, and he was asleep. He was at perfect, literally at rest, because he trusted the Lord. And he trusted that the Lord was going to not let anything happen to him until the Father's will was accomplished. And you know, that would, you know, that was not for some time yet, a couple of years at least. excuse me. So, he was at rest because he trusted in the Lord. And then when his disciples proved not to have that same kind of peace, he rebuked them because they had, no faith. All right, so that's one kind of peace. There's also a peace that comes because you are united with other people, moving in the same direction. So Romans 12, 16, just the very beginning part of that verse. Romans 12, 16a. It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Don't let things come between you, is what he's saying. Work at thinking of the other person the way that you ought to. be of the same mind. All of us be of the same mind towards one another. This is something that's really important to Paul. He talks about it a lot. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Well, I'll read 1 and 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, walking worthy of the calling means walking in peace with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're all, the Spirit has united us all in Christ, and we are united, and we're to endeavor to stay that way. To be at peace with one another. The bond of peace, that is, you know, we're tied together. So don't go out of your way to make it not work. You think of like a three-legged race, right? When you've got two people and they're both pulling in opposite directions, you don't get anywhere. You have to pull together, work together. Okay, and then this last one, this third one, is ties into the if we're not this next thing, then we can't be united with one another. And that is to be at peace is to be free from selfish conflict. So to be united, to be working towards the same goal, moving in the same direction, requires that we be free from selfish conflict. James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then if we drop down, he sort of gives us the opposite example of what that's like. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. So conflict comes because we're focused on ourselves and on what we want and not on what is in the interest of the other person or what is best for the other person. Romans 12 also talks about this. Romans 12 verses 18 and 19. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So being free from selfish conflict means that as much as is in your power, you're to live peaceably with all men. You can't help it if somebody else picks a fight with you. But he goes on to say you can control how you respond to that, which is don't avenge yourself. Don't return like for like. Give place to wrath and let the Lord deal with any justice that may be due. But it's up to us to live peaceably, free from selfish conflict. Okay. Next up, long-suffering or patience. This fruit of the Spirit is probably everybody's least favorite one. enduring, bearing up under, I put down two things here, bearing up under trials and bearing up under other people. So, trials, that one's pretty self-explanatory. Life is hard. Life is, difficult. It's full of pain. It's full of suffering. And we are promised as Christians that it will be doubly so for us because we face the wrath of the world system. We face the wrath of Satan. Suffering is to be expected. Persecution is to be expected. But we're called to bear up under those things, to be patient and to be long-suffering with them. I pulled two passages out of Psalm 119 that talks about bearing up under trials and responding in a godly way. So Psalm 119, 59 through 61. Sort of gives us the secret to how we can bear up and be patient in the midst of trials. So Psalm 119, 59 through 61. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Right. So, I'll read the next one and then we can talk about it a little bit. 75, same chapter, 119, 75 through 80. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Right. So, both of these speak about the power of the word of God to help us endure. When we remind ourselves of the promises that we've been given, the promises that the Lord is merciful and kind to us, that he is faithful to us in the midst of our affliction, that he is faithful to vindicate us against the attacks of the unrighteous. When we remember those things, and when we are in turn committed to obedience, even in the midst of suffering, we find that we can bear up under it. So the word of God, where we find the wonderful promises that we've been given, and we find the character of God writ large for us on the pages of Scripture, where we find what he wants us to do as we face the little trials and the medium trials and the big trials of life. We're able to bear up under those things. We're able to be patient, to endure. But I want to call out specifically that people are often the source of our trials. Other people are often the cause for our suffering. So this is no accident. I think that they put patience, or the Holy Spirit had Paul write patience after peace. Right? So we are to, we're to be patient when we're enduring the wrongdoing of others against us. And we have, again, a lot of passages I could turn to for this, but I pulled out three specifically. One example, and then two commands. The first is from somebody you could probably guess if I were to ask you to name somebody who bore up patiently due to the sins of others, or under the sins of others. You might think of Joseph, right? And Joseph's response, or the way in which he was able to bear up under the sins of his brothers against him, under the slavery of Potiphar and the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, and then being neglected and forgotten after being promised rescue while he was in prison. This was Joseph's response to all of that, or how his perspective that enabled him to be patient. So Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So yet again, sort of like with joy, he recognized that the Lord was at work, even in the sin that was being done against him. And he didn't know when it first started that it was going to end up resulting in many, many people's lives being saved. But he did believe that God would work it out for good. And he trusted in that. And so was able to be patient through many, many years of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2. verses 19 through 23. Peter is encouraging the believers that he's writing to be patient in the midst of suffering. He says, 19, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he was suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So being being patient and being long-suffering is commendable before God, because when you do it, you follow Christ's example. But it doesn't mean just sort of stoically accepting what is happening to you, although that is, you know, accepting that it's ultimately of the Lord is appropriate. But it is also being committed to righteousness in the midst of suffering. That is what it means to be patient, not trying to get out of the suffering by a sinful means, not responding sinfully to the suffering, but bearing up under it, and committing no sin in the midst of it, not reviling those who revile you, not threatening those who cause you to suffer, but committing yourself to the Lord who judges righteously. And then here's another way in which we're called to bear up under the sins of others. Perhaps not one that we think of often, but I think is correct, and that is Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So bearing up under another sin means that you take the time and you do the hard work of confronting them, of calling them back to repentance and reconciliation. And that takes time. I think a lot of times, one, we want people to just change and do the right thing without being told. And then two, when we do finally decide to confront or exhort them because of sin, we want instantaneous results. That's not how the Lord deals with us in either of those ways. And so we ought to be patient when we're dealing with a sinning brother, and not just write him off, but work with him and get other people involved as appropriate. But take time and be willing to endure continued wrongdoing against you in order to win your brother back. All right, in order to bring them back into a right relationship with God and with you. But we're also called, we need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering when dealing with other people's sins against us or against somebody else. But we also, I think, need to be patient and long-suffering alongside of somebody else when they're going through a trial or a suffering. We have in Scripture a very extended bad example of this, and that's with Job's friends, right? They were not long-suffering or patient with him at all. They assumed that he was being punished because of sin And so they were not patient with him. They did not, well, they did sit with him for a time, and that was good. But after that, when they started talking, then not so much. they weren't long suffering. So we don't want to be like Job's friends, but we want to be like Proverbs 17:17, which says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Right? When we see the suffering of others, it can be hard to stick through it with them, to be alongside them, especially if it's something that's ongoing, maybe even especially if it is something that is a consequence of a choice or a decision that they've made. We can become impatient and just want to like let them go. But a true friend loves at all times. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, if not by blood. And we're to be with each other in adversity. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which is one of my go-to verses. I love this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Right? So when we see, again, we see others going through trials, whether it's because of their sin, whether it's because of a difficult circumstance that they're facing, whatever the reason is, and regardless of exactly how we're to interact with them, whether by warning them, whether by comforting them, whether by upholding them, we're to be patient with all of them. We are to walk alongside them and help them. So, long-suffering or patience. Next, we have kindness. Kindness and goodness can be hard to tease out. It can be hard to tease out the difference between those two things. But I think kindness is it is compassion and mercy that is given towards those who are in need or in distress, especially. So scripture has a lot to say about being kind to one another. Psalm 112, verse 9 says, about the blessed man who fears the Lord. It says, he is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, and his horn will be exalted with honor. So that is, it is an act of kindness to give to the poor, to somebody who is in need, and you you provide for them. That is to be kind. Proverbs 12:10. It says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So a righteous man, somebody who is kind to even animals, to something that is there for his use and his enjoyment only. He's kind to that. So it's a regard, it's a compassion for those who can not really do anything for you, but were created for your use. But the Lord cares about kindness even to those. Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Again, the poor are vulnerable. The poor are often in distress, but the righteous man has mercy. Again, something that was exemplified by our Lord, John 5, verses 5 through 9. The Lord has gone up to Jerusalem, and he is near the sheep gate by the pool of Bethesda. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. So, there's just this man, the Lord is walking by and he sees this man who's had this infirmity for 38 years and he's stuck. There's literally nothing he can do for himself and other people aren't interested in helping him. But the Lord deals with him kindly and he heals him. And he didn't even do it knowing that the man would turn around and follow him or worship him or have faith in him. The man reports back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus was the one who had healed him on the Sabbath. So it was Jesus, so he knew what this man's heart was like, but he was kind to him anyway and he healed him anyway. And that is so he had compassion and was merciful towards somebody who was in need, regardless of the response that he would get in return. And he tells us we're to be the same way, that we are to be kind even to those who wrong us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45. That is not the one I was looking for. Oh, I was looking in the wrong place. That's why. Matthew 5, 40 through 42. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So even somebody who mistreats you, you're called to be kind. You're commanded to be kind. To go above and beyond for somebody. Doing more to benefit them than they're taking from you. That's a very high standard. So kindness, compassion, and mercy towards those who are in need or distress, even when they're wronging you. But also goodness. We're called to be good. That speaks to a moral goodness. The general way in which we conduct ourselves, and then also speaks of beneficence. So morally, staying in Matthew chapter 5, but earlier in the chapter, verse 16. Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right. So this is speaking to our morality, to our purity, to our goodness, our light in which we're reflecting from the Father. Our light is to shine so that our good works can be seen and that our Father may be glorified. Not us, but the Father, because we're reflecting his light. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35. Also speaking of moral goodness. Christ says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Right. So we're called to be good, to be morally good, but also beneficent. So doing things that we're called to do things that benefit other people. Matthew 5:44 through 45 for real this time. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God does things that benefit people, whether they're worthy of those things or not. Right? And we're called to be the same way. Right? Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who are evil. Do good to those who are good. All right. We are we're over halfway through the list. Faithfulness is next. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, I don't think means full of faith, although we are to be that. But it means to be true. It means to hold fast. It means to persevere, and it means to be diligent. So you think of like the faithful servants in the parable of the talents, or the faithful soldier who stands his watch, all those things. So it's not speaking of our belief, but it's speaking of our diligence in doing the things that we've been called to do. It speaks to our holding fast to the truth. So we're to be faithful. 2 Timothy 3:14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 15:51. Not 51, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our Titus 3:8. That says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Right? These things are good and profitable to men. Speaking of, again, of faithfulness. And then Hebrews 11. We have many, 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 many examples of people who were faithful. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 call us to follow their example of faithfulness and to follow Jesus' example. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right. So we're called to hold fast and to persevere, to be diligent in the Christian life. The second to last fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. To be gentle is to be tender. It's to be soft. It's to be, if I can put it this way, light. Light in how we deal with people. It is often connected with humility in Scripture. Gentleness and humility go together. You can't be gentle if you're proud. If you are proud in your dealings with somebody, you are often harsh with them. Judgmental, or you're quarrelsome, right? So gentleness is to be tender, it's to be soft, it's to be light. It's not to be proud, and it is often contrasted. Gentleness is contrasted in Scripture with quarrelsomeness and harshness. So Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 2 Timothy 2:24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Right. So again, we see it contrasted with quarreling. And then Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. All right. And then the last one, self-control. And I'll try to go a little bit faster because this has been going on a long time. Sorry, guys. self-control. Romans 12, 21. Self-control is another one of those things. We either apply it, I think we maybe sort of think of self-control as being a very narrow thing, but I think it's pretty broad. So, Romans 12, 21. Self-control. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That takes self-control. The verses right before this we read in connection with peace, right? Not returning somebody's wrong against you with another wrong requires self-control. Not to just respond in the heat of the moment with what feels right and what feels good, if I'm being honest. But we're to overcome evil with good. Right? So that requires self-control. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Right? Anger is often where we have the biggest struggle with self-control. It's easy to let ourselves be controlled by our anger rather than to control it. But when we do control it, one, it makes us slower to anger, and two, it helps us to overlook a transgression, right? Love covers a multitude of sin. And again, love is the foundation for these other fruits of the Spirit. So self-control flows out of love for one another. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Oh. Self-control over our words, over the things that we say, is asked of us as believers. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 speaks of being in control, even of those things which are not wrong necessarily, but which may not bring a benefit to others. So 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Right? So to be self-controlled is to be disciplined. This may be the, in some ways, the hardest one, or the hardest way in which to practice self-control. When we take those desires and impulses, which are not wrong, but which don't help us to be the kind of person that we've been called to be, or don't help us edify other people. Those are the things that we also need to be controlling, to be self-controlling. If you read the rest of chapter 9, which we definitely don't have time to do, but if you read the rest of chapter 9, Paul is talking about the fact that he denies his rights even as an apostle, because he wants to advance the gospel, and he wants to promote Christ-likeness in other people. So he does only those things which will cause that to move forward, and he controls his other desires, he controls his other actions, so that he can do those things. So self-control. Okay, so that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's a lot. I will rush through the rest of these. How else are we image bearers? So the fruit of the Spirit, that's a big one. But it's not the only thing. The fruit of the Spirit is our character. Sort of the way we are that makes us do the things that we do. And the things that we do, that's our obedience, the obedience to the commands of Scripture. So just, you know, quick examples of some commands from Scripture. We have the Ten Commandments, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are what enable us to honor our father and our mother, to not steal, to not covet, all those things. We have the one another commands of the New Testament. You know, we reference some of them. Love one another, be kind to one another, comfort one another, all of those things. The things that we do, the way in which we obey the commands that we have in Scripture, that's how we are also image bearers of Christ. Being wise, how we apply what we know about God's character and ways and word to our daily life, so that our lives are increasingly in line with those things. Being wise makes us better image bearers of Christ. Luke 2:52, I won't turn it and read it, but Luke 2:52, we are told that Jesus grew in wisdom before God and man, right? So he was wise. We are to be wise. Proverbs 1:8, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And then the rest of Proverbs, it goes on to explain what it means to be wise, or how we can be wise, how to take what we know of God and what we know of his commands, and then put it into practice in our life in a variety of situations and circumstances. The book of James in the New Testament is a great book for learning wisdom. James 1:5, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then a verse that we read earlier, 3:17, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and all those things. And then James gives us very practical ways to put wisdom into practice. Don't be partial, right? Treat everybody the same with love. Control your tongue. You know, don't presume upon God's providence. You know, so like all of the sort of the things that he lays out in that book are ways for us to be wise in obeying the Lord. And then finally, we're image bearers in always doing the will of the Father. I'll give you just some references, and you can look these up maybe as you're doing discussion or whatever. But John 15:10-12, and then verse 16. Christ commands his disciples to love one another, and that as they love one another and keep his commandments, they'll be doing the will of the Father, and the Father is pleased. Romans 6:19, where Paul makes the analogy that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. But now that we are saved, we're to view ourselves as slaves of God to righteousness, that we have given our wills over to him, that we are to submit ourselves to his standard rather than our own. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to do, and we ought to be about the business of doing them. So always doing the will of the Father. So we're called to be image bearers. Each one of us is called to be an image bearer of Christ. But being an image bearer of God is not something that we can do by ourselves. And by that, I mean, of course, we need the Lord's help to do it because there's no other way for us to be righteous or to do righteous things. We can't do that apart from Him. But I mean, we can't do it alone away from other people either. It requires us to live in relationship with one another. It requires that we participate in the life of the body. So each one of us is an image bearer of Christ, but we are imperfect image bearers by ourselves. We have to be together in order to be the greatest image bearer or the best image bearer for God. So that's why you're going to find that the commands of Scripture, almost all of them, are connected to each other in some way. Forgive one another. Don't steal, but work hard so that you can give to those who are in need. Speak the truth to one another. All of these things, or almost all of them, are given in a way that tells us how we're to relate to one another. Even the fruit of the Spirit, which we, talked about, like being at peace with one another, being patient, being kind, being good, requires other people to be around. So in our next study, we're going to talk about what it means for us together. Why are we here as an image bearer of Christ? What does that mean and what does that look like? And I'll try to make it a little shorter. All right. I do have discussion questions. I don't know, maybe focus on 2, 3, and 4 and then do one on your own if you want to, because we're at 8:15 already. So thank you guys for bearing with me. All right. Let me just close in prayer real quick and then we'll handle this. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for all the ways in which you teach us and how you want us to be like you. Lord, we know that is not something that we can do under our own power or in our own strength, because we have none. But Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling us, to bring about Christ-likeness in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died to make it possible. And we thank you for your love for us that continues even when we fail. But I ask that this night we take this lesson to heart and that we go from here and earnestly desire and work towards becoming a better image bearer of you and of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.